Good afternoon, everyone. Certainly good to see everybody again. It's always good to be able to come over here. I don't know why there has been so much traffic today. It seemed like everybody in Missouri was out enjoying the weather. I mean, the interstate was really crowded, but it's good to be here and see all of you. Last time in our Bible study, we concluded with Zechariah chapter 12, and we noticed the bloodline of David that both through Solomon and then came to Joseph, who was the legal line of Jesus Christ. And then we also saw that the bloodline through Nathan went through to Mary. And so we saw also how the descendants of David will mourn at the end and repent before God. So today we're going to cover chapter 13. It's a short chapter. However, there are three actual sections or different parts to this chapter. Only nine verses, but three different parts. And I might mention that since this is a Bible study, we will be going back and forth through the Bible to look at various scriptures to tie them in here with what we're going to read. And so if you want to mark chapter 13, that would be preferable. So the first part goes through the first six verses. And this part is about the cleansing of Israel's sins. And that basically follows from chapter 12. And we know what comes about with repentance. It is a cleansing. It's kind of interesting as we'll go through here that there's some tie-ins with the Passover. And we'll see that as we go through here. And we know that a cleansing actually occurs because of Jesus Christ. And through his shed blood, we have our sins forgiven. And there will be no more deception in the future, no more people protesting against God. So in actuality, what we're seeing in the first six verses here is a cleansing of Israel. So, verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. So, it's important to note what Israel did do. Let's look at Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Jeremiah 2, and verse 13. My people, Jeremiah 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Fountain of living waters. And they hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. In other words, they went out following other gods instead of following the fountain of living waters, which was God. So that's what they did. Now, let's read what Jesus Christ will do in John 4, verse 13. John 4 and verse 13. This was the discussion he had with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus said to her, John 4 verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, meaning of that well where he had received water from her. And then he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So what Jesus is saying is that whoever drinks of the water that he gives, which comes from him, and he's the fountain of living waters, and they will from those waters coming into him from Jesus Christ, coming into people from Christ, is like the Holy Spirit going out. And that leads to everlasting life. So what Jesus was telling the lady here is that, no, the real fountain was from himself. And that, of course, the cleansing would have to come from him as well. And we find that cleansing is through his shed blood. And we find that in Hebrews 9 and in verse 14. Hebrews 9 and in verse 14. How much more? And we read this on the Passover evening. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, how much more does the blood of Christ do that than the blood of animals that were done in the Old Testament times? It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have our consciences cleansed, our sins cleansed. So it's really interesting that when you look at Zechariah 13, we're beginning to see this emphasis of a cleansing. And that cleansing does come from Jesus Christ. So verse 2 now of Zechariah 13. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So there's coming a time when Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, we find that he will remove those idols. He'll remove those cisterns of water that Israel went to instead of to himself. They rejected the fountain of living water and they went to these other waters. Well, he's going to remove all of that from the land. And we see this in a couple of places. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And verse 25. I will sprinkle, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols, and I'll give a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And we know that's possible because of what Christ did for us, and he is the fountain of living waters. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a malleable heart. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will do them. Keep my judgments and do them. Then notice chapter 37. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel in verse 23. Ezekiel 37, verse 23. They will not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I'll deliver them from all of their dwelling places from which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They'll be my people, and I will be their God. So he's going to cleanse Israel from all of their idols that they had followed. And if you think about it, even today, I mean, consider today. What is the name of today? It's Saturday. Well, where did Saturday come from? It's the day of Saturn, the god of Saturn. That is a pagan name. Tomorrow is Sunday. That's the day of the sun. It is a pagan day. So even those names are going to be removed. They're going to be changed. You know, the Bible calls the Sabbath the seventh day. And that's the name that God has given to this day, the seventh day. And it's the Sabbath. And so one wonders in the millennium, well, let's look at Hosea 2. Hosea 2. How many of these names are going to be changed? The months of the year in the Greek, the Hebrew, they're all after pagan gods. But in Hosea 2, Hosea, right after Daniel, Hosea 2 and verse 16. Hosea 2, verse 16. It'll be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no more my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they'll be remembered by their name no more. No more. So that's what God's going to do. Christ is going to do when he returns and establishes Israel in their own land. He's going to remove all these idols, all the names of the Baals. No more false prophets in the land. No more unclean spirits. They're going to be removed. We know that Satan is going to be put into the bottomless pit. Well, the demons are also going to be removed and far from Israel and the rest of the world at that time. We won't turn there, but Revelation 18 and verse 2 says that the place where the demons will dwell will be Babylon, and they will not be allowed in the land. They'll be kept away. So you have this total cleansing of Israel at the time Christ returns. And then we go back now to Zechariah 13. Look at verse 3. It'll come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, you know, false prophets, this is rather stark here, a stark reminder how important God is going to look at all of this and what takes place in the future, that if anyone still prophesies, who goes out and comes up with their own ideas or philosophies, then his father and mother who begat him, his own parents then, are to say to him, you shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now, a lot of us are parents. Could you imagine? That'd be hard. That's your son. And your son is now going out saying, hey, you don't need to obey God. You don't need to follow his laws, and all of his ways are not right. That it was then going to be up to you to stop it. Showing this close relationship that God has with his people, that he wants the parents to stop this. Which tells me that if parents know this ahead of time, the parents are going to teach their kids the right way to live. I don't want to have to do this to you. Don't you go out and prophesy in the name of some false idea or false god. Don't do it. I believe there's going to be a real re-education of children and teenagers at that time in the future. But God is showing us here that he's very determined not to have any false concepts come in and being taught during the millennium because Israel's been cleansed. Let's look at Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13. And here's another tie-in scripture with what we read. Ezekiel 13, and let's look at verse 6. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that that word may be confirmed. There are people who are saying, oh, God says this. And they're hoping that God will confirm their word, but they're not saying what God has said. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. That's why we want to make sure we're following God's statements in the Bible and those who speak those statements from the Bible. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore, I am against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility, who divine lies. They will not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land, and you will know that I am the Lord God. God is going to prohibit anyone who claims to be a prophet and speaking for the name of God to come into the land with their own ideas. A total cleansing is going to take place. And so we see that God is very strong on this. There's only going to be one religion, and we all look forward to that, and that's the religion of God and God's way of life and his commandments. That's all that's going to be tolerated in the millennium and on into the future. All right, let's go back then, and we'll wrap up this one section in chapter 13 with these next three verses. In verse 4, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies and will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So they're not going to be wearing some type of outfit that would come across as that they are prophets. Some of the prophets of old wore clothes that were, even John the Baptist didn't wear, the clothing of the day. Some of the other prophets of old, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, had to wear different type of clothing as clothing of the prophets. And they are not going to be distinguished as prophets here. And so let's go on. It says they will not wear a type of clothes to deceive people, is what the point is. They won't be out deceiving. But he will say, I am no prophet. Don't call me that. Don't call me that. They will say, I'm a farmer. I'm a farmer. I don't want to prophesy. That's how serious it will be, that anyone who even contemplates being a prophet will not wear any clothing that might cause them to be perceived as a prophet, and they'll just say, hey, look, I am not a prophet. I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. They're going to make sure they're not caught up into anything of, hey, there's a prophet. No, I'm a farmer. I don't even have the clothes of a prophet. Okay, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? How come you're wounded there? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, when you go into the Hebrew commentaries here, that apparently some of their close friends will have recognized what this guy was doing and get on his case. And you better not be prophesying. You better not do these things. And they wounded me. They actually harmed him. And so they were indicative of attacks from his own friends who did not want to see this guy destroyed. So what we're finding in these first six verses is a complete cleansing, and no more false prophets, no more false ideas. And that cleansing comes about because of Jesus Christ. And that leads into the second part of the chapter. The second part is in verse 7, and this is about a shepherd. A shepherd who will be struck. Let's just read it here. We'll read this first. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. What is this about? Again, if you look at some of the Jewish commentaries, they don't know what this is. They come up with all kinds of ideas as to who this shepherd is. Of course, the Jewish people do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah or as their shepherd. They don't know who this is referring. And unless we had the New Testament, and unless God opened up our minds, we would not have known what this means. And God opened up our minds and to the words that were preserved by Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts. So what does this mean? First of all, let's identify the shepherd. This is in John 10, verse 11. John 10 and verse 11. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. So Jesus is telling us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. A hireling who is not the shepherd, but one who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep. He goes away and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He's the shepherd of those people back then, and he's the shepherd of all of us who've been called, all of us who will accept him as the shepherd. Notice verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life that they may never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them all to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It's a very important statement that Christ mentions here. They're one. They planned, God in the Word planned the sacrifice of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. There was to come a time in the life of the Word that the Word would become flesh and become Jesus Christ, who would be arrested, beaten, and then crucified, all for the blessing to have our sins removed and forgiven. And what's also really interesting to note is what it says here in verse 7. Where it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. God and Jesus Christ were one, are one. So what verse 7 is talking about is Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Mark 14. Let's look at Mark 14. One of the places we can go to. Mark 14, and let's start in verse 26. Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now this is how we conclude the Passover service, with a hymn. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me for this night, because it is written. Jesus Christ then goes back to quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. He's referring to himself. He's referring to a prophecy that was inspired long ago back in Zechariah 13. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And that's what actually happened. The disciples, of course, rejected that idea. Oh, no, we'll stay with you. We'll stay with you. Jesus told Peter, no, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. But we see the reality of what took place in verse 41. Verse 41. After three times praying that this cup would pass from him, Jesus said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So he was arrested that night. The sheep were scattered, as we find here in verse 48. Jesus answered and said, "Why have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was teaching you in the temple, daily, and you didn't seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Verse 50. It was a prophecy of what was going to happen, and it happened. Verse 50 ties in with what we see in Zechariah 7, verse 13. They scattered. But you know what? We do know that they all came back later when Christ was resurrected, and they all met him. And for 40 days before Pentecost, they were all with him. And you know, we too have been brought back to our shepherd. And we find this in 1 Peter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter 2, and in verse 20. And we read this on Passover evening as well, as a reminder. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what credit is when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him, to God, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And notice verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We were all like sheep, but we received a calling from God. We came to understand Jesus Christ as our shepherd. So we, in a sense, have come back to understanding who is our shepherd. There's a comment at the end of verse 7 that says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. So what does this mean now? And we're getting almost now into the point number 3, the third section there in Zechariah. But this could be described what we find in Isaiah 1. Let's look at Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. And verse 24, Isaiah 1, verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries. Now, we saw that earlier in the first section of Zechariah 13. I'll take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross, and I will take away your alloy. I will deal with you, Israel. I will deal with you. And that's what God will do when Jesus Christ returns, that Israel will be dealt with. And it's because of what they have done. They have rejected the fountain of living waters. They rejected the shepherd. And so we come to part number 3 of this chapter, in these next two verses of chapter 8. This is a future refinement. It's a future redemption of those who will be God's people. Verse 8. So it'll come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. 1/3 shall be left in it. That's pretty stark. Here, a very encouraging prophecy in verse 7, and that we will eventually come back to the shepherd, but God's going to still deal with Israel because of their sins. And we tie in with this scripture, Ezekiel 5, verse 12. Ezekiel 5, and in verse 12. Ezekiel 5, verse 12. It's always the page you want to get to that always sticks together with the other page. Oh, come on. There. 1/3 of you will die with pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. Famine, pestilence, 1/3. 1/3 by the sword. And I'll scatter another 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. I'll be avenged, and they'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. So let's just consider that the population of the United States is a little over 330 million people. It seems that 1/3, according to Zechariah 13, verse 8, will be left. That's only 110 million people. That means that 220 million people will die. That's astounding. That's unbelievable of what is going to occur. And they'll die before these others go into captivity. But God has a plan, and this is very important as we finish out this chapter here. God has a plan. Verse 9. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. And so this 1/3 is going to be refined through the fire of the tribulation. And then all that come through that will acknowledge that God is the Lord. Hosea 2, verse 23. Hosea 2 and verse 23 brings this out. I will sow her for myself in the earth. Hosea 2, 23. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they'll say, you are my God. And so there's this covenant that is renewed. So what are the lessons we can learn from this particular chapter? It's a brief chapter. Well, one is that when Jesus Christ returns, he will not tolerate evil. We also see that he had to come first. Jesus Christ did come first, and he died for our sins. And he was all alone. All the sheep scattered from him when the shepherd was struck. And then he will deal with Israel when he returns. Or, you know, all these prophecies here that'll take place even before his return is going to happen. But he's going to bring them back into the land. You know, I was looking through this, and I was interested in seeing that, of course, here chapter 3 since we are in the Passover season, does refer to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But when you look at the whole chapter and you see what's going on here, it kind of does give you an overview of God's plan as seen through the festivals. You find, first of all, Jesus Christ gives his life, and that's what we observe on Passover. The days of unleavened bread follow, in which all sin and evil is to be removed, and Christ will do that. Then we know that Pentecost represents the giving of God's Spirit, and that's the fountain of living waters, and God's Spirit is going to be given to people. And it's as it's been given to us. God's Spirit's been given to us. And then you have trumpets referring to Christ's return, the Day of Atonement, getting rid of all of Satan's influence, all of the demonic influences, all of the idols and the Baal worshiping. And then the restoration of Israel in the millennium, about the Feast of Tabernacles. But I'm also encouraged by this truth that so few people understand, and that's the meaning of the eighth day, the last great day we call it. And we understand that meaning is that of all the people who have died over all the centuries, all the millennia, who have never known the truth, will be resurrected and have an opportunity to know the truth. And this is where the two-thirds of Israel who die before going into the tribulation or during that time period, there is hope for them. There's hope for 220 million people at that time as well in the eighth day, in the day of the second resurrection. That all will be given a chance. So if you look at that aspect of Zechariah 13, I think it can give us an overview of the plan of God through the holy days. Okay, next time when we get into the Bible study, we'll cover chapter 14.